modern evangelical church, the conversation around eschatology has more to do with the matter of the timing of Christ's return and one's interpretation of what Revelation 20 says about the millennium and which current events may or may not be pointing to the imminence of Christ's return. But for the Apostle Peter, in his second letter to the first century Asia Minor region Christian community, his line of thinking was a bit different. In fact, doesn't play into any of that at all. Peter's focus in our text for today, and even in the verses leading up to it, is very practical. And if you listen to what he says, I think you'll see what I mean. In fact, let's read verses 10 through 13 again. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What Peter is saying here essentially is that the fact that the Lord is returning leads his people to live godly lives. I think Peter is coming full circle here. You remember how he started? You could turn your page over if you'd like to chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Peter says, right at the beginning of his letter, he calls them to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And he says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just skip down to verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's at the very beginning of his letter. And now here, as he's finishing it up, he begins in our text for today with a call to lives of holiness in verse 11. He began his letter with this call to holiness, despite what the false teachers had been teaching and displaying in their lives. And in opposition to such a call to holiness, these false teachers spoke against the apostolic doctrine of the second coming. And so Peter came in and repudiated their opposition to that doctrine. And now Peter in chapter 3 was beginning to express his affirmation of the doctrine of the second coming. And in today's text, we find that affirmation sort of culminating in a call to his readers in light of the truth of the second coming. You see, as I said just a few moments ago, Peter's line of thinking when it comes to eschatology doesn't quite match what we might often hear or say in our Christian circles today. And if perhaps you're not aware of what I mean by this big, strange word, eschatology, eschatology simply is the study of the last things, or you might say the end times. And so eschatology is an important matter. It's what the Bible teaches about the end, about the last things. And while eschatology certainly includes matters that Christians often like to discuss about the rapture and the millennium and other details about what will or won't happen around Christ's return, Peter's concern here is much more practical. And so if we come to this passage and we ask, what is it that Peter wants to communicate to his readers? What is it that he's seeking to communicate generally, even about the whole disputed issue of the doctrine of the second coming? I think we'll see that he is seeking to address the false teaching and practice of the false teachers who seem to have been saying that godly living didn't matter and that the second coming wasn't going to happen, which then led to a sort of laissez-faire attitude about the way that they lived their lives and about the matter of personal growth in holiness and godliness. And so when Peter comes to his final words toward the very end of this letter now, he is concluding a unified effort in this letter at calling his readers to, first of all, growth in godliness, second of all, rejection of the false teachers and their teaching, and third of all, an affirmation of the doctrine of the second coming. And then how they all tie together, and I think we see that clearly in today's text. So keep that in mind as we work through today's text for the next few minutes. Peter's sort of tying everything together in some final words, and so I think one of the most important things we can learn from this passage in particular, but certainly the letter taken as a whole as well, is how a healthy eschatology leads to a life of commitment to those three things that Peter's concerned with in this letter. Now, today's specific passage that we're focusing on today doesn't have much by way of repudiation of the false teachers. He's done that already in chapter 2. But today's passage does have two of those other three things that I mentioned: an affirmation of the doctrine of the second coming and a call to godly living in light of it. They're connected. Did you see that in verse 11 of our text? Since this is all going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Brothers and sisters, the call to godly living is causally connected to the reality of the second coming of the Lord. What verse 11 tells me here is that one of the important things that this passage teaches us about a healthy eschatology is that a healthy eschatology leads to a life characterized by godliness. You can see this at the end of even verse 14, which we're not going to really look at today. Be diligent, Peter says in verse 14, to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. But another important thing that this passage teaches us about a healthy eschatology is found between these phrases in verse 11 and verse 14, in verses 12 and following, 12 and 13, and even the beginning of verse 14. The second thing that this passage teaches us then about a healthy eschatology is that a healthy eschatology includes a life characterized by waiting. You see that in verse 12? Waiting for the coming of the Lord. See that in verse 13 as well? We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, since you are waiting. Waiting is a major aspect of living out a proper and healthy eschatology. It's not about speculating based on current events, seeking to calculate the timing of Christ's arrival with secret numbers that might be in the Bible, or stressing out and being overly pessimistic about the state of the world. No, it's more primarily about waiting. And I personally think that both of these things, godliness and waiting, are pretty much equally hard to swallow. It is not easy for us, at least it is not for me, and I assume it is not for you, to even sing with sincerity the words we sang a few minutes ago, "I will wait for you." But you know, the people of God have been saying and singing those very words for millennia, including how we just did. You just joined your voices with thousands of years of the people of God singing, "I will wait for you, God." It's not easy to grow in holiness either. A lot of it takes hard work. We know that growth in holiness has more to do with God's work in us through His Spirit and by His grace. But there is a part of that that includes our action, and it is hard. In fact, speaking of hard things, even theologically, it can be difficult to understand how Peter could say that the fact that Jesus is coming back to judge the world and rescue his people actually leads us to want to live holy lives. So there's some difficult to swallow elements to this passage and what it teaches, but it is important for us to understand, and it is important for us to seek by God's grace to put these things into practice. And so what I'd like to do for the rest of our time this morning is frame what we're looking at in terms of two exhortations from this text, two calls to action that he gave to these first century original readers, and then calls to action to us. And they flow out of what I think Peter is instructing them about primarily here. The first call and exhortation would be this: live like your heavenly hope matters most. I think that's what Peter is really getting at here, ultimately. When it comes time for Peter to affirm the truth of the doctrine of the second coming, he states it in clear terms at the beginning of verse 10, which we looked at briefly in our last time together, where it says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." This very verse is part of why Christians have understood throughout church history that Christ's return is imminent. In other words, that it could happen at any moment. It's not predictable or calculable. It will happen in some way in a surprising fashion. But then Peter also describes after these words a little bit what it will look like. Three things he says starting in verse 10 that will happen when the day of the Lord comes. First of all, he says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. This word here, heavens, is used typically to refer to the spiritual realm apart from the earth. Not in this instance of the word, not just talking about the sky and the planets and the stars. Talking about the spiritual realm as currently constituted will be no more. He also says, secondly, that the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. This actually harkens back to an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 34, which says, the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll, and the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. There's some debate about how to translate the original wording of this phrase in verse 10, the heavenly bodies. The King James Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and the NIV all translate the word elements instead of what the ESV has here, heavenly bodies. So if you have one of those versions, you'll see, and the elements will be burned up and dissolved, or something close to it. It seems that those translators of those versions did translate it that way because they decided to keep it somewhat ambiguous, because the word is a little bit difficult to understand. But some scholars, such as those who were overseeing the translation of the ESV, apparently did decide to make a bit of an interpretational decision and refer to these elements as the heavenly bodies, or the stars and the planets, etc. Still others, one scholar, a commentator that I referred to this week, Doug Moo, you've heard me reference him multiple times throughout this series, thinks of the word elements as the basic building blocks of the physical realm, like matter and air. To be honest, I'm not quite sure where I land on this, but I don't really think a decision is absolutely necessary. Look at the third thing that Peter says. The earth and the works done on it will be exposed. Now, whether this phrase refers to what some scholars think of as literally the accomplishments of mankind, or what others think of as the works, whether good or bad, of man. But the point remains, when you take all three of these things together, regardless of your exact little interpretational preference on some of these particulars, everything is going to be changed. the spiritual realm, the physical realm, mankind's actions will all in some fashion and to some extent be renovated. In verses 11 and 12, we see Peter say similar words, this time connected to an exhortation, which we'll see in just a moment. Very similar terminology in these verses. In verse 11, all these things are to be dissolved. You actually see dissolved in 10, 11, and 12. You also see throughout these three verses the idea of burning and fire. And that leads to another interesting and worthwhile discussion about the nature of these events. What exactly does this mean about what is going to happen? Is what Peter is talking about here and the Holy Spirit through him a total replacement? Literally everything annihilated and then started over? Or, as others think, could this be a transformation, so to speak? God taking what's here, burning up what is to be discarded, and then restoring to the original created state of perfection that which remains, but even better. And there are good and sensible and exegetically faithful and careful arguments on both sides. On the one hand, the language of destruction that you see in these verses, and certainly elsewhere in the Bible, does seem to point toward the argument for total replacement. These words melt and destroy and pass away. But on the other hand, the language of restoration in other biblical contexts points maybe towards a view of transformation and not just total replacement. In fact, look quickly with me at a couple of passages that point to this fact. Matthew 19, these are Jesus's words where he speaks of the renewal of all things in the NIV and in the old KJV, the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in glory. Speaking of this happening to the world at the end. Peter, our author of our study, speaks like this in Acts 3, verse 21, where he talks about the time for restoring all the things. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 21 speaks of the creation being freed from bondage to corruption, being freed. So as you can see, it's perhaps a little trickier than you might think. Because you can't think of the language of restoration as having to do with destruction any more than you would think of what Scripture speaks about our regeneration and restoration being an act of destruction. But we also can't not deal with the fact that the language of destruction is used here as well. And so, again, as is often the case in studying the Scriptures, perhaps there is to some extent the need for holding some things in tension that may seem to be at odds. And I'm not saying that you can't come to a conclusion, but just remember the Bible is not contradicting itself. Rest assured. But rather, it is speaking as a whole book in multifaceted and complex terms to describe this transition of the world as we know it to a better and perfect state. But, again, what exactly this cosmic change will look like isn't the main point that Peter is making, and it's not the main point I want to focus on here. We can sort out all that in further discussions. Maybe if you come to our Memorial Day gathering, we can sit down and have a nice little discussion about total replacement or transformation view. But it's not Peter's point. He's not just trying to satisfy curiosity on how the end times will look. It is important to think about those things and to study them. And yes, to arrive at a biblically based conclusion. Certainly, you should. But the point behind eschatology is twofold, and it's just as clear here as it is anywhere else. First of all, to urge God's people toward godly living, and to encourage God's people to remain faithful in hope. That's the point of eschatological teaching in the Scriptures. And the first part of that has to do with what Peter says in the second part of verse 11, where he says, he asks this question, since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? The question is rhetorical, obviously, since they couldn't answer back when they first read this letter. So I'll just let it hang in the air here for a minute, too. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, since the world as we know it is coming to an end? If you thought about that, if you wondered about what this exactly means for you, I remember being much younger, thinking that the fact that we know that the world as we know it will end means that recycling doesn't matter. But while questions about how exactly the second coming will take place and how it affects the way we then live on this earth, even in terms of environmental care and whatever you think about that, are important, they're not Peter's main point. The point in the context of what Peter is getting at is this: the fruits of a holy life will be the only thing that remains of what you do in this life when everything else is burned up. Did you catch that? The fruits of a holy life will be the only thing that remains of what you do in this life when everything else is burned up. And so, what does the fact that the world as we know it is going to come to an end mean for us? It means that we should pursue lives of holiness. Why? Because one day God's going to come back and you're going to get in trouble if you're not good enough? Of course not. Of course not. That's not at all what Peter is saying. In fact, the whole point of the gospel is that there's nothing anyone could ever do to be good enough, and that Jesus was good enough for us so that there's no condemnation for all that are in Christ Jesus through faith and repentance, right? So no, this is not, in verse 11, as I thought as a young child, this is not just another way of saying you better watch out, you better not pout, you better not cry, and I'm telling you why Jesus Christ is coming to town. That's not at all what it's saying. I think what Peter is saying is that the world as we know it is going to end, so live your life according to what will last: your heavenly hope, your eternal inheritance, your relationship with God. Remember what Peter said in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, which we saw already before. There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord if you practice these qualities. Peter is saying here that your life of godliness has an effect on your entrance into the kingdom of God. And so naturally, he would also say that since this world is passing away, you should focus on pursuing the godliness that God uses to confirm your calling and election and grant you entrance into heaven. So my friends, just as the first century Asia Minor Christian community needed this exhortation, so do we. In fact, I actually think this is quite an appropriate application and exhortation for us as we transition into summertime, even though it doesn't feel much like it today, with COVID restrictions lifting and the promise of enjoyment and fun at our disposal. Good things that we should do. But let this passage call you to not become so enamored with this life and this world that you lose sight of the promise of a better, eternal, perfect, remade world where Jesus the King will reign in your presence and only the fruits of your holiness will last. So go ahead and evaluate your summer plans and what they say about what you value. Is the schedule that you've laid out for summertime, just as one small snapshot of a time of application, is it showing that you value Christ, His church, or vacation, recreation? Not that vacation and recreation is bad. I plan to do some. But what does it say about what we value most? So do the difficult dive into thinking about how much of your time will be spent pursuing holiness. Or perhaps how much of our time will be spent wasted in seemingly harmless but ultimately trivial concerns or even sinful pursuits. So live like your heavenly hope matters most. Hey, Brandon, could you click it over for me? Thank you. The second call of this text to us then is so encouraging. Secondly, live with expectant waiting for the coming of Christ. Amid this sort of ominous promise of the end of the world, Peter calls them not just to live holy lives, but he calls them to two other things that are related to what he's saying here. And you could sort of put it in a sort of amusing phrase like this: hurry up and wait. It's obviously not quite the same sense in which that phrase is often used, but do you see what I mean? In verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Peter's actually calling his readers to wait for Christ's return and to hasten Christ's return too. That's an interesting one. Let's start with that harder one first. The original Greek word here I have on the screen for you is spudo. And right there, I just consider this sermon a win because I was really scared I was going to say speedo. But it's kind of like the word speed, right? Looks like it anyway, spudo. It's the same word that Jesus used when he told Zacchaeus to hurry and come down from the tree. It's the same word used of the shepherds that came in haste to see the baby Jesus. It's the same word in Acts 20 when Paul said that he wanted to hurry to Jerusalem to be in time for Pentecost. And so Peter is saying to hurry or hasten the return of Christ through holy lives. That seems perhaps a bit strange to our sensibilities, doesn't it? To us, maybe, but in the original historical context of Peter's readers, it was not strange at all. In fact, it was a common idea in ancient Jewish thought. The Jewish rabbis often taught that the people needed to repent and obey the law so that Messiah would come. Now, when you read or hear something like this, you might think, well, this makes me a little bit uncomfortable about how this relates to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Does this undermine the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Well, the answer, of course, is no. First of all, because it's recorded in the Scriptures, so it's clearly true. But second of all, it's consistent with other biblical teaching about how human action is part of God's divine economy of how he sovereignly executes his plan to glorify himself and gather a people to himself. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14. Hey, Brandon, I need the screen active. You can click it over for me. Thank you. Matthew 24:14, where Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So, in some way, the witness of Christ's disciples to all nations is a kind of condition, scared to say that word, but I think you know what I mean, which must be met before the end. In Acts 3, Peter himself says something very similar to what the rabbis would have been saying. In verses 19 through 20 of Acts 3, "Repent, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out," and then skip to the end, "that he may send the Christ." Repent so he will come again. And in fact, Peter, in our passage, in our letter, 2 Peter, actually just said something very similar in the previous verses, that the end hadn't come yet, in part because of God's patience and desire for more people to come to repentance. So enough simple as God being unable to do what he wants until we do what we must, absolutely not the case. Here's another tension. God's people can hasten, just to use the word that we have here today, hasten Christ's return somehow and in God's divine economy through their holy lives that reject sin and embrace the promise of Christ's return. So I obviously strongly suggest careful nuance when seeking to express what Peter is saying here accurately and faithfully. Perhaps something like this: the growth of holiness in God's people is part of what he sovereignly uses to hasten the timetable of Christ's return. Friends, this does not mean that God does our bidding. It does not mean that you're on the clock and everyone else is waiting for you to get your act together so that Jesus can come back. No, no. But it does mean what it says, so hold it as precious and hold it in tension to the best of your ability. Well, the second part of this call to hurry up and wait, so to speak, isn't nearly as hard to grasp intellectually, but it is certainly hard to practice, and it's how we'll end today. It's this call to wait. Live a life of holiness, Peter says, as you hasten the Lord's return and as you wait for his return. In fact, as I already said, that word waiting is used in each of these verses 12, 13, and 14. Let's just be real. Waiting is not fun. A lot of kids, including mine, recently had their last day of school. The anticipation of that was fun, like a kind of fun around Christmas. But that's not always what our experience of waiting is like. Especially when, like us, you're in exile waiting for the king to come and save you. But you know, our waiting for the king to come and save us really ought to be regarded more like a joyful expectation. In fact, the word here, waiting, carries with it the idea of certainty in that expectation. It's the word that Luke uses in his narrative, in his gospel in chapter 8, where a crowd had gathered waiting for Jesus to return from where he had gone and looking forward to seeing him do and say what he had planned for them. Just look briefly at verse 40 of chapter 8. Hey, Brandy, could you click it over again? I think that screen just needs to stay active for my clicker. Thanks. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Same word, eager anticipation, expectant, knowing that he had gone to do something but was coming back. We see this word in other places in the New Testament as well, but only 2 Peter has it back to back to back like this. One of Peter's exhortations in the context of the affirmation of the doctrine of the second coming is to wait with eager expectation. And I direct your attention back to what we saw already in Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. As Paul expressed already in our order of worship, this refers to watchmen on a tower in ancient times, looking for the dawn to rise so that their shift could end or so that the threat of enemies would be lessened for that day. And they knew the dawn was coming because the sun always rises. And as the night hours would wind down, the watchman would know that the time was coming soon where that night would end, and they would squint and strain and lean in toward the horizon on their toes and ready for that dawn that they knew was about to happen. And it's with that same sense that Peter says in verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, this world is broken. There is sin in our hearts. There is sin around us. And the effects of sin are all over the place. But in that new heavens and new earth, which is promised to us, only righteousness dwells. Goodness, joy, health, delight in our Christ. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering forever and ever and ever and ever. Peter is talking about that kind of waiting. Waiting based on a promise, anticipation of the day when it will be only goodness, righteousness forever. Waiting for the return of the King. Waiting for the final stage of the greatest rescue this world has ever known. Waiting for unrepentant sin and sinners to be judged and for repentant sinners to be taken home. And not a waiting that kind of gets you down, but an eager expectation, a waiting that is certain, a waiting that knows that at any moment Christ could return. We as a church are entering into a sort of a new season and phase. And we've just got to own that and lean into it. God has graciously led us through a very difficult year. We have seen members that we love leave for various reasons. We've seen loved ones die. We've endured much hurt of various kinds. And in doing this, God has exposed areas of growth that are needed in our church. His pruning and discipline and care has been in ways painful. It's been stretching and growing us through things that we never thought we would face together. But in doing this, God is graciously giving us the opportunity to move forward together, to pursue a deeper and more intimate relationship with Him, to pursue more genuine and sincere, you might say, authentic and Bible-based relationships with each other, and an intentional mission-mindedness and devotion to personal holiness, the likes of which perhaps our church has never before known. And one of the most important things for us to do in this new season is to heed the words of this passage. Live like your heavenly hope matters more to you than anything that this world could promise you. And live like you're on the lookout for Jesus to come again, squinting, straining, leaning, looking for that dawn that will rise. Friends, the dawn of Christ's return is coming. And you know how you can know that with the same confidence that those watchmen had and that you even have, that tomorrow morning the dawn will come as it has every day in your life? Because one day, about 2,000 years ago, a different kind of dawn rised. Or perhaps I should have said rose. The teachers start going, come on. Grammar matters. A different kind of dawn took place, and that took place when Christ rose. Christ is risen. I'm not that kind of preacher, but we got to have more amens than that. Christ is risen. Amen. And that means that He has power over sin and death. He has sealed your hope of eternal life through Him, and He has given you every reason to live a holy life, hastening His return and waiting with an eager expectation for that day to come. Let's pray. God in heaven, as we prayed last week, I pray again. Send Jesus quickly, please. And help us as we wait, to wait with expectation. And to pursue holy living as we wait. Please guard us from legalism, from self-righteousness that would over-realize perhaps this call to holiness and act as if our perfection is what is necessary. Help us to lean into the grace that you have given to us in Christ and that you continue to give us through your Spirit, and not to become Pharisees and call it hastening the return of the Lord, but also not to become antinomians, or we might say those libertine as opposed to legalist, and to do business, if necessary, with this call to pursue holiness seriously in light of the promise of your return. Lord, I pray for my own heart and my family as we are wrapping up this letter, this call even today, and heading into summertime. May we certainly always do this, but in a season where it is perhaps easier to forget the importance of holiness and the reality of eternity because of all the opportunities for amusement and recreation, please help my family and me, and certainly all of my brothers and sisters here, to live in light of this promise of Christ's return, and to live like our heavenly hope matters more to us than what this world could promise us. May we enjoy the good gifts that you give to us in this world and in this life. Let us hike and four-wheel and camp and fish and whatever to the glory of God. But may we not find our ultimate joy and satisfaction in those things and become distracted by those things from you. And may we live like those on the lookout, those with expectation of the dawn, those knowing the dawn is coming and hoping in the joy that that dawn will bring, not despairing, not losing hope, not losing faith or fearing or doubting, but having confident expectation as we wait for the return of Christ and for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we take a few minutes, as we often do, to pray quietly in our own hearts in response to God's word and meditate on these truths.